Amen. God is good. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Hope you're all doing well. Fantastic. We are, by the way, my name is Jamie, if you're visiting. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to open up the scriptures coming off that wonderful time of honoring God through song. So we're going to actually jump straight into the passage. We're in the book of Acts. We're motoring our way through. We're in chapter 18, which is about two-thirds of the way through the book. So we're moving forward. And if you have your Bible and want to open it to 18, do so. It's going to be on the screen for you as well. I'm not going to go all the way to 17 today. I'm just going to go to about verse 11 this morning. So it's up to 17 on there, but we'll just go to 11. So let's read. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And there he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, who was the emperor at the time, had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and they worked together. By trade, they were tent makers. Every Sabbath, he would argue in the synagogue and would try to convince Jews and Greeks. Verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with proclaiming the word, testifying to the Jews that the Messiah was Jesus. Now, this is the New Revised Standard Version. It's my favorite version, but this is one of the few places where it doesn't do a very good job. That doesn't really tell the story of the Greek very well. It's better to read like the NIV, where it says, when Silas and Timothy arrived, he was then able to devote himself more fully to the preaching of the gospel, as opposed to he was occupied. Well, we'll mention that later. Verse 6, when they opposed and reviled him in protest, he shook the dust from his clothes and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent. From now on, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Then he left the synagogue and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the official of the synagogue, became a believer in the Lord, together with all his household, and many Corinthians who heard Paul became believers and were baptized. One night the Lord said to Paul in a vision, do not be afraid. But speak and do not be silent, for I'm with you, and no one will lay a hand on you to harm you, for there are many in this city who are my people. He stayed there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. God's word to us this morning. Yes, absolutely. The Apostle Paul knew what it meant to suffer for Jesus, right? In this passage, we have him coming into the city of Corinth, and later on in his journey, he's going to write two letters to that city. He's going to write 1 and 2 Corinthians, found in your Bible. And in the second one, a little bit later on in the letter, he lists this kind of litany of things that he's gone through and suffered in his life. So he says, you know, five times I received the 39 lashes from the Jews, in other words, 39 whips to his back, five times he received that. Three times he was beaten with rods. One time they stoned him. Three times he was shipwrecked. He talks about how on his journeys he was frequently at danger at sea, danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness. He describes many sleepless nights, hungry and thirsty, without food and cold and naked. He also talks about the pressure that he felt, the anxiety that he felt daily because of the churches. He had to flee from Thessalonica, right? And he's nervous for them and he's anxious about them. And he's wondering, how are they doing? Are they suffering? Are they okay? Are they staying with the faith? Are they falling back? And we also know that Paul had some kind of strange thorn in the flesh he described, a messenger of Satan, he called it. Paul knew what it meant to suffer, and his perseverance was absolutely phenomenal. Last Sunday, we were in the passage in Athens where Paul preaches in front of the Areopagus, and we had that kind of whole story. Well, here he leaves the city of Athens, and he travels a few miles south to Corinth, the city of Corinth. And in the first letter that he writes to the Corinthians, we learn that when he came to Corinth, he says it was in fear, in weakness, and much trembling. And we could ask and probably come up with a bunch of reasons as to why he was, but two I'm going to mention. One is he was alone. right? You know, he was waiting for Timothy and Silas to come, and they never showed up in Athens. So he's by himself, and he's traveling into this strange city, and he's probably nervous and alone and no one to talk to, no one to work things through. The second thing is, well, we just read, the poor guy's getting beaten up all over the place. He was imprisoned in Philippi. He was ran out of town in Thessalonica and Berea and so on. Athens would have been probably a scary thing, too, to stand before that tribunal. He was beaten up. And so he came into the city in fear, in trembling, and in weakness. And in today's passage that I read to you, though there is definitely opposition that he faces, there's evidence of a number of different ways in which God encourages Paul. It's like he gets a bit of respite. We see the kindness of God, the love of God, the encouragement of God, and I want to draw those out this morning. So the first way in which God encourages Paul is through this kind of providential meeting with Aquila and Priscilla. And so he's left Athens, he's come down to Corinth, and Corinth is this city, fairly large city, in the province of Achaia, modern-day Greece, and it's strategically located in this place that would mean it would become this really, really prominent city. And Tony, if you could bring up the map for us, you'll see where Corinth is there. It's kind of at this the end of this isthmus, which is a strip of land between the top part of Achaia and the bottom part of Achaia, or the top part of Greece and the bottom part of Greece. And so anytime anybody was traveling north or south or doing trade, they would go through Corinth. And so Corinth had a lot of money coming in to it. It became a wealthy and prosperous city. But the other thing about Corinth is that anybody traveling by sea and doing trade east and west went through Corinth. How? There's land there. Well, today, if you were in a sailboat and you decided to do that, there's a canal that goes right through that isthmus. You can sail right the way through. It'd probably be a wonderful thing to do. But back in Paul's day, there was no canal. And in fact, many leaders, Roman leaders and other leaders, tried or attempted or thought about it, planned it out to do this before the time of Paul and after the time of Paul, and they failed or they gave up or figured they couldn't do it or whatever. And actually, it wasn't built until the 1800s. So how could it be a strategic place for sea trade to go through? Well, they figured out this ingenious way to portage across there. It's only a few miles wide. And they figured out this way to portage across it. So what they did, they built this limestone track along the thinnest part. Romans were really good at that, you know, building their roads. And they built this limestone track, and then on some kind of wheeled device or logs or something like that, they would bring the boats up on it, and then slaves or animals would then, with big ropes, would drag these boats across to the other side. And you might think, why were they doing that? Why didn't they just sail around? Like, it's not that big. Well, the reason they didn't is because it was actually a really treacherous sea journey. There's a lot of shipwrecks down there, a lot of gale force winds and things like that. And it was figured to be much safer and much quicker to portage across that. And if you got slaves who were going to pull a boat, then why not, right? According to the Romans. So that's what they did. Now, why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because north or south, east or west, if you wanted to trade, you would go through the city of Corinth. It meant the city became wealthy, people became prosperous. Like any port city, it meant there was a lot of, you know, people who kind of come in and out, and it would become a very promiscuous place, being a first century pagan city full of idolatry and that kind of thing. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, leaves Athens. He comes into this wealthy, promiscuous, idolatrous port city, much bigger than Athens at the time. And we know he comes in fear and trembling because he said that in his letter. Likely expecting to face more hardship given what he's just experienced. But the Bible says that he meets up with fellow Jews, Aquila and Priscilla. He gets to stay with them, so he gets a roof over his head. They happen to be of the same trade as him, tent makers, and so he gets to join in the business and has a means of bringing in money while he carries on the mission of God. So he tent makes during the week, and then he argues in the synagogue on the Sabbath. I don't know about you, but that's got God's providential care all over it, hasn't it? This was God's provision. for a lonely, struggling, beaten up individual who was fearful, here's some Jews who are going to become great friends of yours. They're going to give you a place to stay. You're going to be able to earn some money, and you're still going to be able to carry on the mission of God at the weekend. God's providential and loving kindness to the Apostle Paul. The second way that he encourages Paul, I think, is through Timothy and Silas finally showing up. They were meant to be sent on, and maybe they didn't arrive in time because Paul had to leave Athens quickly after the tribunal thought I should probably go. But anyway, they show up in Corinth, they hear that he's there, and they show up. And what it says was, and the reason I paused when I was reading the scriptures and just corrected the NRSV there a little bit, was just because it isn't a very good reading there, and some other versions do it as well. But it sounds like, you know, they show up and he was just busy, kind of occupied doing his thing. But he wasn't. He was tent making and then preaching on the weekends. And actually, the better use of the Greek and the better translation is that they showed up, and so now he can devote himself fully to the preaching of the gospel. So what it probably means is that Silas and Timothy showed up, quite likely with some resources from the Macedonian churches to support him financially, so he can give up his tent making now for a little bit and devote himself fully to the preaching of the gospel. So this would have been another encouragement to him. And then if you read the letter to the Thessalonians that he writes back to them, he says something really interesting about when Timothy arrived, when Timothy came to me. And this is what he says. When Timothy arrived, he brought us the good news of your faith and love. He's told us that you always remember us kindly and long to see us just as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers and sisters, during all of our distress and persecution, we have been encouraged about you through your faith. 1 Thessalonians 3:6. So this report from Timothy was encouraging and refreshing and helpful to the Apostle Paul. Now, this increased missionary activity of him being able to devote himself fully to the preaching of the gospel did bring it with it some opposition, right? So the Jews begin to revile him. They get mad in the synagogue like he's kind of used to them doing. And they begin to revile him. And then he says, in protest, he shook the dust off of his clothes and said to them, your blood is on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm done. Shaking the dust was similar to shaking the dust off your feet. It was like a protest against them. It was a sign of broken fellowship. Jews actually would do it to Gentiles. And so Paul is essentially saying, you Jews are no different than pagan, unbelieving Gentiles in that you're cut off from the people of God if you don't actually accept the Messiah and understand the day of your visitation of your God in Jesus. I'm out of here. Your blood is on your own head. I've done my part. I'm not responsible anymore. And so he goes. And did you notice he actually just goes next door? That was probably a bit awkward. But Titus Justus has a home right next door to the synagogue, right? And he's a believer, and he says, well, you can come here, you know? And they had a church there and so on. And the leader of the synagogue wasn't joining in. He converted, Crispus, and his family. They got baptized and left the synagogue and I guess came next door. It was probably kind of awkward, but Paul's preaching is effective as many other Corinthians get baptized and the church becomes this phenomenal church, difficult church. When you read Corinthians, you realize that all kinds of issues, but a great church. The third way in this passage that God encourages Paul is by a direct word to him. One night the Lord said to Paul in a vision, don't be afraid, but speak and do not be silent, for I'm with you, and no one will lay a hand on you or harm you, for there are many in this city who are my people. Paul had come to Corinth in fear and trembling, anxiety, beaten up. God had provided Priscilla and Aquila these new friends and co-workers in the gospel. They would travel around. They actually will travel with him somewhat and go ahead of him in different places, and they'll meet up at other places. a means of support and a place to stay. God had blessed him with his buddies finally showing up, Timothy and Silas, quite possibly with money of support. Also an encouraging report. He was anxious about the other churches, and he hears Thessalonica's flourishing. They're doing great. That buoyed his faith and strengthened him. But a similar pattern has emerged. Opposition, the synagogue, reviling him. I imagine Paul is probably thinking, oh my gosh, what's going to happen? Is there going to be rioting in this city as well, just like before? Or who's going to be dragged from their home and beaten in the marketplace? Or am I going to be thrown in prison again? He's probably thinking, here we go again, because this has been the pattern. I wonder if Paul may well have thought that, you know, it's time to move on again, as I have from other places, and God needs to get his attention and stop him. When there's some kind of vision or direct word from the Lord like this, it's usually because God is communicating a next step, like he did with the man from Macedonia, the vision he had. Do you remember that? When he was in Troas. He needs to get his attention and tell him what he wants him to do or where he wants him to go. In fact, church family and friends, you know, one of the things the book of Acts teaches us, kind of quietly along the way, a little bit in the background, is that God will tell you what you need to know when you need to know it. And not always very far before, and not always with a lot of detail. Not always the case, but often the case. When Paul was in Troas, it was remember, the Holy Spirit says, you can't preach there, you can't preach there. Go home, and then right before, you know, he gets this vision of the man from Macedonia, right when he needed it, and off he goes. And I don't think that God gives any of us a blueprint for our life. I don't think that's it at all, where God says, just follow each step and each turn and you'll be good. I don't think God does that. I think what God does is call each of us on a different type of a journey, a different calling. And I think these journeys in the book of Acts that we've been studying and will continue to study, I think what they do is reflect back to us the fact, yes, God does lead his people on journeys. And he leads us and guides us along pathways and over obstacles and through suffering, and at times into lands of fruitfulness and at times into lands of barrenness. And he tells us when to knuckle down and stick with something, and sometimes he tells us to up and leave and move. Isn't that true? Amen. Just like with the apostles and the saints of the day. And of course, the two key things are, one, you need to make sure you're listening for God's direction and you're knowing how to discern his voice. And that takes time and practice. And secondly, you need to be sure that you obediently follow when he tells you to do something. So God tells Paul, do not fear. You won't come to harm. Speak and don't be silent. There's work to be done here in Corinth. Maybe Paul was mentally packing his bag, ready to leave the next day. And God got his attention, and notice how Paul immediately obeys. It says he actually spends 18 months there, second only to his time in Ephesus, that he will spend 2 years there. But 18 months he stays in the city of Corinth, building that church, witnessing to the people, establishing them. And God's right. According to what we've read, he doesn't suffer there. He doesn't get imprisoned. He doesn't get beaten. Don't worry, I'm with you. And receiving a direct word from God is a very encouraging thing, isn't it? We're going to go to the communion table a little bit later, but before we do, I want to just reflect back on this just a little bit more, and I want to tell you a story. Next Sunday, after I preach here on the platform, I'm going to leave straight away. I'm going to get into my truck and drive to YVR, and I'm going to fly to North Africa and then to Greece. And I was invited to go on a trip like this about a year ago, but by the Alliance, by David Hearn, who many of you met, who's our president, who was here in October. And so I'm going to travel with him and his wife, Agnes, and about another four or five pastors from across the country. And these vision trips that they take pastors on are basically to kind of expose Alliance pastors to overseas mission fields with the purpose of meeting international workers and learning about what they do and learning about their mission and ministry and so on, and also coming back hopefully inspired, and maybe somewhere along the road there's some way in which our local churches back in Canada can get involved. That's kind of the purpose and the idea of the trip. And that's the North Africa part. The Greece part is that I'm going to be going to the Interwoven Conference, it's called. It's where about half of our Canadian missionaries, so from the Sand and Silk region, which is basically Africa, Middle East, Central Europe, Central Asia, Eastern Europe, Russia, and so on, are meeting together for a conference where they get together for teaching and refreshing and that kind of thing. And I'm going to be there and get to meet half of our Canadian missionaries, who many of whom I've never met before and don't know. There are two reasons that I'm going. Reason number one is it's an opportunity for me to serve our denomination. I was invited and I felt like I should go, although I didn't feel like that immediately. And secondly, our missions committee and myself have been discerning for about 2 years now, praying and discerning for about 2 years, about what is the next thing for Seven Oaks and Overseas Missions. We've had a wonderful relationship with Cuba over the years, and we will continue to. But certainly we have, you know, our last team pretty much almost finished building the ministry center there, and the Cuban church is flourishing. But Gaylene is retiring. She's our international worker there, and the Alliance are not replacing her. And so I think there's going to be a little bit less involvement. We'll continue to be involved, but not to such a degree. So for a while now, I've been fraught with this kind of thought. I think there's something we should be involved in. There's something we should get involved in with overseas mission, but I don't know what. And about the time we started significantly praying about this as a missions committee, I got invited on these trips. So part of it is a discernment thing as well. And so I ask you to pray for me that maybe there is a divine appointment over there. The Lord wants me to meet somebody or something or some mission that we should get involved in. Maybe not, but I invite you to pray for me. But the reason I'm telling you this at the end of a sermon is because there's actually a third reason I'm going. And the third reason I'm going is far more important than the first two. And the third reason I'm going is because God told me to go. And just like the Apostle Paul was told to stay in Corinth and he obeyed, I believe that the Lord has told me to go and I dare not stay. Let me tell you the story. I didn't immediately want to go. I didn't have any kind of sense that I should go when I was first invited on a vision trip. No real sense. I feel like I've got a lot of responsibility here. It's actually costly for me to go, to my family and to my coworkers, and you know, and the things I'll have to catch up on here. So it's a cost to go, and I felt like I don't need that. I don't need to go on a trip for no reason. I don't want to waste resources or take someone's place who should be there. So I had no real sense to go, and I actually turned down two trips. And then about October last year, this third trip came, and I actually got an official letter asking me to go on this particular trip. And again, I wasn't really sure, and I was thinking, oh, I don't know, and I was praying and praying, and I was hearing nothing from God, nothing at all. And then it got to about 10 days before they were like, we need an answer because we need to book flights. And I thought, well, I'll just tell them no because I'm not sensing anything from the Lord. I prayed one more time, and I heard the Spirit whisper to me, wait. I said, Lord, I've been waiting for a year, you know, like we do. I've been waiting a long time, Lord, and I can't wait much. Like, they need to know. Somebody, they're going to need to help ask somebody else, and this is not really fair. And you know, God isn't so concerned about the things we're concerned about, right? And earlier on, I referenced the fact that one of the things we're learning from the book of Acts is that God doesn't always tell us what we need to know until we know it, until we need to know it. And this was kind of an example of that. But it's not easy for us, right? It takes trust and faith and so on. So about a week before now, a week before, I asked a trusted friend if they would pray for me. And this particular friend, God uses him in visions and uses him in that sense to build up the church and so on. And so I said, would you pray for me? And he went away and prayed, and the next day sent me a text and said this. This is what I saw. I saw a vision for you. This is what I saw. I saw a train leaving a station, and you were on the platform, and you were running after this train, and you just jumped and just managed to get on the very last car of the train. That was all I saw. And I think what it means is that God will tell you at the very last minute that you're to go. And I thought, well, it fits with the weight thing. And it was encouraging to receive that vision. The day before I needed to tell, and a little bit more sweat, the day before I needed to tell them, I was having coffee with another pastor who's just moved to the area, just welcoming him to the valley and introducing myself, and we hung out for a bit, and I'm telling my life story, he's telling his, and we're hanging out together. And he started to tell me about two sermons he'd recently preached on Elijah. And he talked about how, you know, the first sermon, it was so starkly different to the second. And Elijah is this man of God who's on the mountain and is calling down the fire of God from heaven and the prophets of Baal and all that. And then in the second sermon, he's like running, scared from Jezebel, wanting to kill himself. And he runs out into the desert. And as we're sitting, I'm just kind of listening to this. Yeah, yeah. And then he said this one phrase. He said, but it's interesting that it was in the desert that God spoke to Elijah. And when he said that, it hit me in the face. And I felt the Spirit of God whisper to me, I want you to go to the desert, to North Africa. And I believe that the Lord spoke to me so clearly. And I didn't say anything to him. We just carried having coffee. But I just knew that the Lord had told me to go. So I drive back to the office, spend a couple of hours there, and then I'm just probably 12 hours away, less than 12 hours before I need to respond to them. And I'm driving home, and the way I drive home is I go down here, I go along McClure, and I was driving along McClure, and you know when you get to Sumas Highway, you're going to stop there, and I was pulling up, and suddenly, ding, 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 this thing comes down, right? A train's coming past, and I am the first car waiting there as the train goes by, and I'm sort of, oh, frustrated. And I have to tell you, you know, I've traveled that route probably every day for 11 years almost, because I live over that way. And I could count on one hand the number of times I've actually been stopped by a train there. And I thought, oh, okay, so I just sat there, I wanted to get home, and I'm praying. And all the way home, I'd been doing the typical kind of faithless thing of, I did hear from you, right, God? You know, that desert thing, like that was you, right? Like doubting myself and sort of praying and so on. And then I looked up. And the train passes, and in the very last car of the train were two men standing on a train. And you never see guys standing on the end of trains anymore. And I knew at that moment that the Lord had confirmed to me, yeah, I told you. And the guy who prayed for you said, I'd tell you at the last minute, jumping on the train. So I knew that I knew I had to go on this trip. Why exactly am I telling you this story? I'm telling you this story so you know why I'm not here for a while. And also so that you can pray for me. Please pray for me. But the main reason I'm telling you is because sometimes we can read the scriptures. And we can read and see how God spoke to people like the Apostle Paul, like in today's passage. And we conclude that God only speaks to, you know, the saints and the Bible characters and so on like that. He doesn't speak to regular people in quite the same way. And Paul must have had this hotline to God, you know, and he was just so super spiritual. He probably heard God all the time and so on and so on. And today's theme that I've pulled out from the passage is about encouragement. So I'd like to encourage you today. No, he doesn't. God speaks to all his people. God speaks to his children, and I know that he speaks to many of you in the room. And he spoke to Brennan this morning. And I think the challenge for some of us who might say, God doesn't speak to me, he doesn't speak to me in that way. And who might say, well, but you're a pastor. Yeah, he might speak to a pastor like that, but not to somebody else. Uh-uh. God actually doesn't speak to me like that very often at all. And I would say, you know, part of the reason we struggle and we think God doesn't speak to us is either we haven't really learned to discern the voice of God, and that takes time and practice and teaching, but also sometimes we actually don't give space to listen. And one of the things we emphasized in our prayer week was don't just come and pray to God, but actually listen, because it's supposed to be communication. God speaks. And many of you took away that booklet, I'm sure, and you journaled as you read through those passages from John's gospel that we encouraged you. And maybe God spoke to you. And in those passages are wonderful things about intimacy and closeness. And our theme was intimacy, and intimacy includes communication. And if you just go back a few chapters in the Gospel of John, you get to chapter 10 with the wonderful story of the Good Shepherd. And one of the things that it says over and over again is that the sheep know the shepherd's voice. And they come to know him. They come to understand what he's saying and his direction. So God speaks. It's profoundly biblical. It's a gift. And let me encourage you with that today. What jumped out for me in this passage then this week was how God encouraged Paul, and we talked about how he was lonely and fearful and trembling and all of that. And Paul really needed some respite, I think, on his journeys. He needed some care, he needed some love, he needed some kindness. And God, in his great kindness and his great love, spoke to him and encouraged him through provision of friends, provision of shelter, provision of work, tent making. He encouraged him through a great report from Thessalonica, and he encouraged him through his wonderful voice. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. No one's going to lay a hand on you. And so if you need a word of encouragement this morning, may it be this. God loves and cares for you just as much as he did the Apostle Paul. He wants intimacy. He says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. That's a promise. God is speaking and we need to cultivate a practice of listening. And may the words to Paul, which also happen to be the words of Scripture, which mean they're words to you and me as well, bless and encourage you today. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. Amen.